We have two sermon readings this morning, one that we've had before from Zechariah chapter 9, just reading chapter 9, verse 9. This is our theme verse for Advent, and then we'll read Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. It is Advent. I've been mentioning that. We celebrate the coming of Christ, and we think in the first instance of his birth in Bethlehem. In the unfolding of the Bible's, in the Bible's unfolding of God's plan, it turns out that there are two comings of Christ. The first one is in the past, but Scripture also anticipates a second coming in the future when he comes in glory. And it's for that reason that the Advent season can be a time of anticipation of the future coming of Christ in glory. So, Advent, it should be a forward-looking season and not simply a past-looking one. In both cases, Christ's first coming, his second coming, he comes as a king, and that's the focus of our theme verse, Zechariah 9:9, that's what we are really focusing on in our Advent messages. Let's turn to Scripture, first Zechariah 9, verse 9, and then turning to Philippians chapter 2. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now turning to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray together. Lord, test us and try our hearts, search us and know what is within us. Lord, we have much hidden in each one of us that needs to be brought into your light. We pray that that would be so as we come to your word. We pray that it would be a light shining into the dark places of our hearts. We pray it would be a light illuminating your word, illuminating the path on which we should go. Lord, grant us wisdom and salvation from your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What makes a person a good leader? Is it someone who gets big results? Is it someone who accomplishes important tasks? Or is there more involved to leadership? Let me ask this question. Are personal issues, issues of a person's moral character, are those relevant when it comes to whether a person is a good leader or not? These are perennial questions. They come up repeatedly. They come up repeatedly in political races. Should we evaluate candidates strictly on the basis of their resume, their achievements, and leave their personal lives private? Or should we inquire into a candidate's moral character? I made a brief reference to this last Sunday, but this issue was front and center during the Bill Clinton-Monica Lewinsky scandal. Here was the President of the United States of America having an adulterous relationship with a staff member, and when he was taken to task for it, when it all became public, one of the common responses you heard back then was to claim, well, it doesn't affect his ability to govern. That's what we care about. So his personal business should be his personal business. Now, Clinton was by no means the first president to fall into marital infidelity while in office. We could mention Warren Harding, FDR, Eisenhower, JFK, they could run the country well. They were effective leaders, some would say. I suppose depends on your political affiliation, but they ran the country. So why should their personal lives be a matter of concern to us? Well, I talked a lot about politics last week, so let's move away from that. Let's talk about something that really matters. College football. Let's talk about Urban Meyer, the current head football coach at Ohio State University, the team that won the national championship last January. Of course, around here, you know Urban Meyer better as the former head coach of our SEC rivals, the Florida Gators, from 2005 to 2010. Urban Meyer won two national championships during his years at Florida. He is obviously a coach who knows how to get results. He even recently published a book, Above the Line, Lessons in Leadership and Life from a Championship Season. Based on his results, his achievements, you might think that he's a leader worth listening to. Except, if you do a little digging, you get a different story. Just a couple of months ago, ESPN, the sports network, published an article entitled The Rise and Fall of Urban Meyer's Florida Gators. And the story was simply detailing what many observers have been saying for years. A piece published 3 years earlier was more brutally honest in its title. It was entitled How Urban Meyer Broke Florida Football. Urban Meyer was able to coach the Gators to two national championships. By the way, if you're a Gators fan, I apologize. But he was able to coach the Gators to two national championships, but at the expense of a great deal of moral character. You know, on the one hand, of course, they had Heisman winner and committed Christian Tim Tebow for quarterback. Most of the team was not like Tim Tebow. There were multiple incidents of players using drugs, being arrested for drug possession. There were incidents of players assaulting coaching staff. Players were involved in bar fights, and on and on. During his 6 seasons in Florida, 30 or more players were arrested. Let's put that in perspective. 30 players would be an offensive squad and a defensive squad, plus a fair number left over. The most infamous of Meyer's Florida players is Aaron Hernandez, currently in prison, convicted on 3 counts of murder. Now someone will say, oh, you know, those are the players. Can't blame the coach if his players act out of line. There comes a point, actually, when yes, you can. You can blame the coach. Eventually, if a coach sees his players' moral problems and doesn't do anything about them, you can blame him for allowing the kind of culture to develop that tolerates that sort of thing. If a coach just winks and sweeps their issues under the rug and uses his influence to keep players eligible when they really should be kicked off the team, which is what happened time and time again in Florida, then the coach should, in fact, be held accountable. It's very eye-opening. It was very eye-opening to me to read all the news articles that detail the various ways in which Urban Meyer tolerated, turned a blind eye to his team's atrocious personal behavior, all because he was dead set on winning a national championship. Should Urban Meyer be publishing a book on leadership? He produced the results 3 times over now. He attained tremendous success very rapidly. Are those results enough to justify writing a book on leadership from a biblical perspective? The answer, clearly, is no. According to Scripture, a true leader is not simply one who gets results. According to Scripture, godly character is a necessary part of being a leader, a compelling leader, one that people want to follow for the long haul, is someone who exhibits maturity, grace, wisdom, humility, someone who exhibits an attractive moral character. That's a real leader, according to the Bible. Now, Zechariah chapter 9 prophesies the coming of a king who is victorious. So here's a king who's able to produce results. Verse 9 of Zechariah 9 says, "The king is coming, righteous and having salvation is he." Verse 10 of that chapter speaks about the battle bow being cut off, and this king speaking peace to the nations, his rule being from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. He's won a complete victory. That's why he's arriving on a donkey, actually. A donkey is not a war horse. A donkey was actually the luxury sedan of the time. It was the limo, not the Humvee. The battle is over. That's why he's arriving on a donkey instead of a war horse. This king, he's got a resume to stand on. And yet what's so striking about this passage and this verse that we're focusing on in chapter 9 is how it emphasizes the king's humility. The king is coming, righteous and having salvation is he, but also humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This victorious king riding into town displays humility. That's what's so striking about this passage, this verse. It introduces a glorious, triumphant king, but a king who is humble. He's not puffed up about himself. He has the godly character that goes hand in hand with what he has achieved. Zechariah 9 prophesies this, and it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the King, who's come and is coming again. And it's just one, really just one word in Zechariah 9, the reference to him being humble, kind of a quick reference there, but it's very much emphasized in our second scripture reading from this morning, Philippians chapter 2. Speaking of Jesus there, it said, "Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Like Zechariah 9, verse 9, St. Paul is drawing this remarkable contrast. On the one hand, Jesus, he's God, he's Lord. Every knee is going to bow before him and every tongue confess that he's Lord. But on the other hand, he didn't grasp that. He didn't cling to it, but he laid aside that privileged position to take on the form of a servant. He humbled himself, made himself nothing, of no account. If that's the way the greatest leader in human history acted, if that's how the Son of God acted, then that tells us what real leadership should be like. It should display the leader's character and not just his skills. And especially, his character should be humble. Now, you may or may not be aware that there have been a number of books written since it was probably starting in the early 80s or so on the subject of servant leadership. Servant leadership is a thing. Now, for many writers on the subject, it's not based on any big theological principle. Most books on servant leadership, they're more pragmatic, they're more practical, they're simply acknowledging the fact that eventually people will abandon leaders whom they don't respect and admire. We might follow somebody for a time just because they're exciting and dynamic and that sort of thing, or maybe because we're coerced into following them and don't really have a choice about it. But eventually, if we don't respect a man, we'll stop following him eventually. This is the reason, for example, why a man like Donald Trump will never be a compelling leader. Even if he does manage to snag the Republican nomination and eventually to get elected president, he's obviously capable of getting things done, producing results, But from what comes out of his mouth, it's very clear. He has no maturity of character. There's nothing about him that even remotely resembles a servant leader. Even completely secular writers who discuss the concept of leadership understand that servant leadership is important in order to maintain one's base of followers. That's just a practical reason for a leader to be a humble servant. According to the Bible, though, there is a much deeper theological reason for it. Servant leadership is important because that's what we see in Jesus Christ. We see it in Zechariah chapter 9. See it in Philippians chapter 2. On page after page of the New Testament, that's what we see in Jesus Christ. He's a glorious king who has a humble character. Think about the time when his own hand-picked disciples, pretty lowly men, fishermen and whatnot, they were jockeying for position and arguing amongst themselves as to which of them was the greatest. Yes, they asked it just that blatantly. Which one of us is the greatest? We read in Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 42, Jesus called to them and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve," you know what follows, "and to give his life as a ransom for many." True leadership involves serving. It involves humility. And that's what we see in the greatest, most exalted leader in the history of the human race, King Jesus. He's the most compelling leader the world has ever seen. I defy you to find any other figure in the annals of human history who even begins to come close to embodying what it means to be a strong leader and a servant at one and the same time. The best examples you find out there are only going to be pale reflections of him. Well, what lessons can we learn for ourselves from this? There are a couple of lessons I want to draw out from these themes this morning. The first is this: we need to require character, godly character, humble character, from our leaders and from ourselves. From our leaders in church, from our leaders in government, in society, in educational institutions, anywhere. True leadership requires godly, moral, humble character. We need to require that sort of character from our leaders and from ourselves. I think I've said this point pretty much a number of times, so I'm sure you'll agree with it. I won't belabor it, but I think we need to insist on this as the presidential race heats up and as so many people want to deny that moral character should be a factor in how you vote. You know, the reason why some people don't want to insist on higher moral standards for leaders is because they don't want to be held to higher moral standards themselves. At heart, that's the real reason for people defending Bill Clinton's immorality or Donald Trump's childishness and arrogance. We don't want to be held accountable for our thoughts and our words and our deeds, and so we get nervous when other people are being publicly held accountable for that. You know, we want this judgment-free safe zone. Except for, you know, really over-the-top cases like mass murderers and terrorists. We want them held accountable. But beyond that, as soon as we hold our leaders accountable to some moral standard, we all know deep down inside that we ought to keep that standard ourselves. Once we start requiring humility in our leaders, we know that our own tendency to pride is being condemned there. And so in our society, we're continually shifting things around, trying to find that place where we can have just enough moral accountability so that things can function without it really cramping our own personal style. Because if you place too much emphasis on character and virtue, if your standards are too high, you might just find that you can't attain them any longer. In the early 1990s, William J. Bennett, Ronald Reagan's Secretary of Education, published a popular anthology of writings called The Book of Virtues, with selections speaking to the importance of character issues like discipline and compassion and hard work and responsibility and courage and so on and so on. It was the sort of thing that was intended to be inspiring reading and to was intended to inspire people to raise their standards of morality and behavior. Yeah, except that a few years later, the news came out that Bennett had a kind of gambling addiction and had lost significant amounts of money in Las Vegas casinos. The author of the Book of Virtues was exposed as a wasteful, irresponsible gambler. Kind of undermines the virtues you're trying to instill in your young readers, doesn't it? Very difficult to for a gambler to talk to others about the importance of hard work and honesty and refusing to live a life of greed and so on. William Bennett's an easy target. Fact is, anytime we start talking about virtues and character and standards of moral behavior, we're going to have this problem. Christians most definitely are going to have this problem because the biblical standards for righteousness is as demanding as it gets. Jesus said, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." We're proclaiming a standard we know that we cannot live up to. We'll never attain that. Well, that's awkward. That creates some tension there, doesn't it? Well, it doesn't mean that we stop proclaiming God's standards for our behavior, for our character. It doesn't mean that we lower the bar. It doesn't mean that we should stop holding our government officials accountable to high standards of character, or our church officers, or anyone else in authority. We continue to proclaim those standards. We continue to require those standards. And then we pray, like we've never prayed, that the Lord will, by His grace, enable us to live the sort of life that's in accord with those standards. Won't ever be perfectly in accord with them. But all the same, by God's grace, we can live in a way that is distinctively, recognizably Christian, even with all of our imperfections and all of our falling short. We do have to understand that the molding and the shaping of one's character, it's one of the most difficult of all things in the universe. God can very easily part the waters of the seas, turn the sun to darkness, and that sort of thing. It's a lot harder for Him to make me a less selfish person, or to make me someone who loves to serve rather than be served, or to make me the sort of person who's quick to apologize when I've treated somebody wrongly. And it's the same for you too. Changing a person's character is the greater miracle, just to be honest about it. Some of you are probably aware of at least some of those heart issues that you need to have changed in you. Maybe you've been noticing them for a long time. Maybe you've wanted to be changed, and you've prayed that they would be changed, and maybe every now and then you take some steps to try to address them. If so, you know how hard it is for your character to be changed. It's not impossible, but it's very hard. One way God does work to change our hearts is as we fix our eyes on Jesus and truly study Him as we see him in the Gospels, studying the things that he does, the things that he says, studying the way that he ministers to others, not being served, but serving. By studying his humble character, that's one of the ways that God changes our characters and makes them a little less prideful, a little more humble, a little more serving. Our text from Philippians chapter 2, the one that talks about Jesus as this servant leader, it began by saying in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And it goes on then, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself," and so on. Paul is saying there, you want to know the mindset that you're supposed to have as Christ's people, you learn that by watching, by observing the sort of mindset the Lord Jesus Christ had. He's the teacher, you're the student. He's the master, you're the disciple. He's the leader, you're the follower. Watch him, listen to him, pick up his habits. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. To learn what that mind is, you need to watch Jesus in action. You need to be reading and rereading and re-rereading the New Testament Gospels. Even the most mature Christian is going to fall short of the perfect standards of the Christian life. That's a given. We know that from the start. We don't stop trying, but we already know that we're going to fall short in that. And that's when we need to remember that the king we are following was indeed a servant who gave his life as a ransom for many. He paid the ransom for us so that we could be set free. He took the form of a servant and became obedient to death for us. For us, those who are indeed imperfect, flawed, hypocritical, saying one thing and doing another, it takes a very humble servant king to lay down his life for people like that. And that's exactly what King Jesus did. Brothers and sisters, that's the kind of leader that you can follow to the ends of the earth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would form in us the mind of Christ. Help us to understand more fully what that mind is. Help us to be fixated, as it were, on our Lord Jesus as you talk about him, describe him, narrate his life in the Gospels. Lord, help us to learn from him, that we might indeed be conformed to his image, that we might be conformed again to your image that you created us with. Lord, we confess that it is a mighty work beyond our own ability. Lord, we pray that you would do that work in us. You are faithful. You will do it. And so we cling to that promise this day. And we pray that through it all, our lives might indeed become sacrifices of praise to the glory of your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.